So the scripture reading this morning is from Acts chapter 17, starting with verse 1, and it's on page 1683 of the Church Bibles. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went to the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some of the bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they didn't find them, they dragged Jason and some of other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here," and Jason was welcoming them into his house. "They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible.
Thank you, Sandra. Good morning, everyone. Let me add my welcome to that of Dez's and Ellen and everyone else who's been up the front. My name's Hendre. I'm the associate pastor here at Trinity Church Lockleys, and it's great to see all of you here this morning. So as a church, we have been steadily, for a few years now, been making our way through the Book of Acts, and this year, at long last, or sadly, that is coming to a close this term, or by the end of the holidays at least. And we've watched the gospel move from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and now out into the wider Greco-Roman world. And at this point in the story, we're in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. You can see a map up on the screen of his whole missionary journey, and we are on the top left corner for you. So last week we were in Philippi, and the gospel reached a wealthy businesswoman, Lydia. We saw the gospel powerfully free a slave girl, and we saw it reach a Roman jailer. It seemed almost unstoppable, reaching people from all walks of life. But now, as Paul moves on to Thessalonica and Berea, as you can see there, what we see is just as important, but perhaps slightly less comfortable. You see, the message hasn't changed from Philippi. The gospel is still true, and it's absolutely still powerful. But yet we see something else. We see that the gospel is divisive. Whilst it is absolutely for people from all walks of life, as we saw last week, not all will choose to accept it. The gospel is divisive. And so as we head through today's passage, we will see firstly that the gospel is proclaimed, we will see the gospel divides, and we'll see the gospel being received. But as we walk through it, the real question won't be about these ancient cities and their response, but about us and how we respond when Jesus is proclaimed as king. Let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Acts and for how we see you continuing to work after your ascension and through the apostles and through the early church to bring the gospel to all corners of the earth. We pray that as we see the divisive nature of the gospel this morning, that you'd help us to not be unsettled by that, but to remember what a gift of grace it is that you have allowed us to see the truth of your Son revealed to us. Amen. Okay, so as Paul and his companions arrive in Thessalonica, they set about proclaiming the gospel. And look, we see this in verses 2 and 3. Let's reread those. So as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. We see Paul doing what he always does. When he enters a city, he begins with this, where the scriptures are known and recognized as God's word. He doesn't start by dismissing their beliefs, but he starts by opening the very scriptures that they already honor. And he does this for three Sabbaths. So at least 3 weeks, week after week, he returns to the same place to make the same claim. This is a sustained, careful engagement with them. He's not testing some new slogan, but he's constructing a fine argument, proving to them. And Luke tells us, if we look at the verbs he uses, he says Paul is reasoning, he's explaining, he's proving from the scriptures. He's building a case, working hard to prove the truth of the gospel. And at the heart of his case, at the heart of his claim is this, that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. That is the pressure point for Paul. If the Messiah is God's appointed, anointed king, how can he suffer? How can he be crucified? To the Jews, that sounded like failure. So Paul opens the scriptures and shows that suffering is not an embarrassment, as they might first think, that needs to be explained away, but it is part of the scriptural pattern itself. Now, we are not told exactly where Paul went with his argument, where in the scriptures he turned to, but it is something we see quite clearly throughout. Isaiah says, for example, in chapter 53, verses 5 to 6, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was pierced for our transgressions." And then, again, in verse 11, he continues. He says, "After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." Suffering comes first, then life. And Psalm 16 says something similar. He says, "You will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." God's Holy One was never going to remain in the grave. His resurrection had been foretold. And when we put these strands together, a pattern emerges from the scriptures. A righteous sufferer who will bear sin, vindicated by God, brought through death into life. That is what Paul is trying to show them. That this Messiah they have been promised must suffer. The Messiah must rise. And once he has convinced them of that, the claim is pretty clear, as he says in verse 3, "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah." The proclamation rests solidly in the Jewish scriptures, but the argument moves from the promise to seeing it now fulfilled. And as Jesus is presented not as a deviation from Israel's history, but as its absolute climax. But despite that, despite Paul's best efforts, the gospel divides. The same proclamation that brings life to some provokes resistance from others. We see this in verses 4 and 5. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. Now we see clearly some Jews were persuaded. So the reason for the lack of everyone believing was not because Paul was so bad at forming an argument. It wasn't that his logic was flawed or weak. It's not that he was unskilled at preaching. There were people who were persuaded and believed. A lot of people, some Jews, a few prominent women, and a large number of God-fearing Greeks. So the message was clear. The argument made sense. It held together. But yet still not all believed. The same preacher, the same message, the same scriptures, and still a different response. But I think it is worth noting what Luke says about those who opposed Paul, and I guess also what he doesn't say. Luke doesn't say that they found flaws in his argument. He doesn't say that they disprove Paul from the text. Instead, he reveals to us something of their heart, something of their motivation, jealousy. Why jealousy? Well, because the people weren't just merely listening to Paul's words and engaging intellectually with him. They were joining Paul and Silas. They're aligning themselves publicly with this message about Jesus. And that meant influence was shifting. Authority was shifting. The center of gravity in the synagogue was shifting. And that's where the jealousy began to creep in. Because if people begin to follow Paul's teaching, it means they are no longer following the existing leadership in the same way. It means the old guard is losing control of the narrative, and loyalties are being redirected. Jealousy isn't about the strength of the argument, but about the loss of position. So instead of answering Paul from the scriptures, they change strategy. They move this debate out from the synagogue into the streets, and they gather some bad characters, forming a mob. And when they finally bring this accusation before the city officials, they frame it like this. In verse 7, they are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. Now, these are Jews in an occupied Roman city. I can tell you for a fact that their deepest concern was not Caesar's honor, but they know that this argument is the one that will alarm the authorities. If you want Roman authorities to act, you don't say, we disagree about scriptures. You don't say something about the promised Jewish Messiah. You say there's another king. They translated the theological claim into political language to get the authorities involved, to get help to address the threat to their power base, this threat to the status quo. But even if their motivation might have been strategic, the substance of their argument wasn't wrong. Paul is proclaiming another king. That is exactly what Messiah means, God's anointed ruler, the one with rightful authority, the one to whom ultimate allegiance belongs. So whilst they twist it for political effect, they unintentionally still proclaim the truth. Jesus is not just a teacher, not just a miracle worker, not just a spiritual guide. He is king. And that is what makes the gospel so disruptive, so divisive. Because if Jesus is king, then no earthly ruler is ultimate. If Jesus is king, no religious leader is ultimate. If Jesus is king, then every other allegiance must be reordered under him. Some things in this life just seem to be innately divisive. Vegemite, coriander, blue cheese, what footy team you support, AGMs, as Des said. Some people passionately love these things, and others just hate it. The same thing, the same substance. Now, of course, that's a very light-hearted example, but I think Acts 17 shows us something like that, only far more serious. The gospel is the same in both instances, whether it's accepted or rejected. The message is the same. The claim about Jesus is the same. But to some, it is life. And to some, it is offensive. It isn't about the taste. It's about the authority. The gospel demands a response. It is divisive even when it is presented clearly, faithfully, and persistently. Paul reasoned, he explained, he proved, he stayed for three Sabbaths, and still the people were split. Clarity in our explanation is not a guarantee of the outcome. And so we shouldn't be surprised when people reject the gospel. Paul himself in 2 Corinthians says that those bringing the gospel of Christ is like an aroma. To the one, it is an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. That is what we see in Thessalonica. To some, Paul preaching about Jesus and the Messiah was life, was forgiveness, was restoration, belonging under a true king. But to others, it felt like death. Because if Jesus is king, then I am not. If he is the risen one, then I am accountable. And the gospel exposes sin and announces a verdict. The same message, but different outcomes. I think it can be tempting when reading passages like this to forget ourselves. We see Paul presenting the gospel clearly, persuasively, patiently, and we see some people persuaded. And so when we see others jealous and stirred up, it's very easy to quietly align ourselves with Paul and the persuaded and to think less of those who oppose. And yes, they were wrong. Yes, their motives were messy. Yes, jealousy is ugly. But if you're here and you're a believer, that's not because you're naturally a more reasonable person. You're more open, you're more spiritually perceptive. It's only because of the grace of God. Left to ourselves, we do not bow easily to other authorities. We do not surrender control willingly. We do not naturally delight in the idea of someone else being our king. And apart from God opening our eyes, softening our hearts, and humbling our pride, we too would resist. So this passage does not give us permission to feel superior, but it calls for humility. Because the difference between persuasion and jealousy is not intelligence, but is grace. And ultimately, I believe that is still great news. Because it means that there is still hope for those who are still rejecting him now. If belief is a gift of grace, then no heart is beyond reach. The same God who opened ours can open that of our friends, our family members. And so we don't lose hope. We are not surprised when people oppose the gospel, but we persist, we pray, we reason patiently, and we trust God to do what only he can. Acts 17 reminds us that yes, the gospel is power, but the results belong to God. But as Paul and his companions now move on to Berea, Luke shows us another response. Not a mob or accusation this time, but eagerness and examination as the gospel is received. Let's read from verse 11. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, For they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. Luke deliberately here contrasts Berea with Thessalonica. The gospel hasn't changed. Paul's method hasn't changed either. He still goes to the synagogue. He still reasons from the scripture. He still argues that Jesus had to suffer and rise and that he is the Messiah. The same message, the same preacher, the same approach. But what changes is the response. Luke says of the Bereans that they were of more noble character. Now, this is not because they were more intelligent, more socially superior, but it was because of how they responded to this same proclamation. Their posture was different. Where Thessalonica reacted with jealousy, Berea responds with openness. They receive the message, they allow it to be heard, and they don't just shut it down from the outset. But I think it's important to be clear that their openness was not naivety. We all have slightly different dispositions to change. Some of us love change just for the novelty of something new. That we'll go out and buy the new phone before we've read any reviews just because it's fun to have something new. Who cares if it's better or worse? It will be fun. Others are the complete opposite. If it's new, they're suspicious. We've had meat and three veg for dinner for 65 years. Why would we change that now? Change feels threatening. Different feels innately wrong. Most of us lean one way or the other, either drawn to the novelty or resisting because it disrupts what we know. But the Bereans we see doing neither. They don't reject Paul simply because his claim is new or unsettling, but they also don't embrace him simply because it's a fresh idea or because he's persuasive. They test his argument. They go back to the scriptures. They examine. They analyze. They weigh it carefully. Is this actually what God said? Does this claim about Jesus truly fit with a pattern of scriptures? Their posture isn't driven by personality type or preference for change, but it is driven by truth. And that is why Luke calls them noble. Not because they were naturally open-minded, not because they loved innovation, but because they were willing to let the scriptures decide. And so for us, I think we are called to be like the Bereans, to not be cynical, but to also not be gullible, but to be serious about pursuing the truth. That is why, as a church, we encourage you to have your Bibles open, not as a formality or because we think it's the right, good thing to do, but because what matters ultimately is if what is being said is actually so. It's why we read the passage together before it's preached. It's why so much of our time in growth groups is spent around the word, because we want you to see it for yourself. Christian faith is ultimately not built on personality, on pressure, or momentum, but it rests on the truth that God has revealed, that this Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead, and that that Messiah is Jesus. It stands on the claim that the cross was not a failure, that the resurrection is not a myth, and that Jesus is the rightful king. And so if you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, if you haven't yet been persuaded, I hope you've seen in this passage that Christianity is not asking you to take a leap of blind faith. It is rooted in real history, in real events, with real claims that can be examined. Paul reasoned, he explained, he made a case, and he showed how Jesus fulfilled what God had already promised. And so you are allowed to ask questions. If something doesn't make sense, ask If something feels difficult, say so. Christianity has never advanced by silencing honest inquiry. The gospel is divisive. And because Paul is presenting Jesus not as a helpful teacher or a spiritual guide, but because he is proclaiming him as the Messiah, the suffering and risen King. And that is a claim that forces a decision. Being neutral about Jesus isn't really an option. Either Jesus is who he claimed to be, the promised Messiah, risen and reigning, or he is not. It's as simple as that. Either he truly rose from the dead, or the whole thing collapses. There's no safe middle ground where we can admire him vaguely and keep him at a distance. If he is king, he deserves our utter allegiance. And if he is not, he can be dismissed entirely. So can I gently challenge you to look at Jesus for yourself? To read Mark's gospel. It's short, it's direct, and it's pretty clear about who Jesus claims to be. Read it with a friend or come and talk to me and I can help find someone who can read that with you. But don't just reject him casually. Don't ignore him indefinitely. But examine him and then decide for yourself. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of the gospel. And we thank you, God, that there is power in the gospel to save. And we thank you for your kindness in opening the eyes of everyone in this room who does know you as their Lord and Savior. God, we pray that we would not let that cause us to feel high and mighty, but that we would remember that is ultimately just by your grace and by his blood. So help us to hold the gospel out boldly, despite the division it might cause, for the good of the people around us and for your glory. Amen.